You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. It begins here in verse 1. Solomon says, "So I again considered all the oppression that continually occurs on the earth. This is what I saw. The oppressed were in tears, but no one was comforting them. No one delivers them from the power of their oppressors." And so the first observation that Solomon makes here in chapter 4 is on those who have been oppressed, and how he's noticed that those who are seem to be at the very bottom of the social structure in society, those who are stepped on and walked over, there's no one there to comfort them. There's no one there to deliver them. And see, Solomon is observing this from a distance, right? He's able to see the oppressed being in tears, and that no one was coming to deliver them, that their oppressors had power over them, we're told there at the end of verse 1. And so Solomon is pointing out another injustice here, something that should be familiar to us now as we've studied this. He's noticing these different injustices in the way that the world operates, the way that the world runs, when people are living apart from God. And that's what he's pointing out here in this first point. He says, "So I considered those who are dead and gone more fortunate than those who are still alive." That's how bad these oppressed were being treated. That those who are dead, who have escaped the oppression, are in a better spot, he says. And even more, he says, "But better than both is the one who's not even been born to even see the evil things that are done on earth." And there are some evil things done on earth. There's no question. So Solomon, in his position, wondering, well, okay, looking out at the world, seeing how humanity is progressing and moving and living and operating apart from God, he notices the intense evil that at the bottom of that oppression are human lives, people. There are systems of power in place. There are well-running social things happening in our world. And yet at the bottom of that, the dregs, Solomon sees those who are being stepped on, those who are oppressed, whose tears are not delivered. And it's an incredible injustice. Solomon knows this. We know this. When we see oppression, when we see injustice, there's something within us deep inside that hurts, that yearns for justice to be served. And we wonder, why is it that that hasn't happened? Why is it that good people suffer? The good people are in need. How is that possible? Why would God allow that to happen? The great question, the problem of evil, something that bothers us. Well, what I want to argue here shortly is that this is the result of humanity apart from God. This evil that has sprung into the world is the result of people choosing to live their lives apart from God. And that's what Solomon's noticing. And so if we were to think of the social power structure in a world apart from God, people alone and alienated and lost from their creator, we'd see in that bottom rung oppression. This is what he comments on in these first three verses. So those with the least amount of power, those with the least amount of resources and abilities to be able to crawl up out of that. And why are they at the bottom? Well, Solomon tells us there in verse 1, because those who are oppressing them are holding them down. They're stepping over them. They're forgetting about them. They're leaving and casting them aside. And so in this diagram, the way that we're looking at it is that those on the bottom rung of this, are those with the least power, the least ability to be able to affect their position. And as Solomon calls them, they are those who are oppressed. Well, the question then for us, especially as Christians, is to consider the gravity of this. Okay, and it's easy for us to go through life forgetting about some of these things. None of us want to think about it. Maybe there's a couple of us, but most of us don't want to consider the amount of savage evil that happens in the world. And I think from time to time, I don't think it's something we should dwell on, but I do think it's something that we should be aware of, so that we don't get tricked into thinking that somehow humanity apart from God would be just fine. And I think that's why Solomon comments on it here. So let's just consider this last century for a minute and the type of oppressors that history has shown us. If you go back into the 30s, you have Hitler. When Hitler was gone, Stalin came up. After Stalin, you have Mao. You have Pol Pot in the 70s, killing millions of people. You have Saddam Hussein going up into the 90s. And so it's as one despot, one dictator, one oppressive ruler, once they're taken out of the way, they're filled in immediately by the next one. And I'm sure that as time goes on, we could add to this list over and over and over again, all the way up until the very end. The Bible teaches us that all the way to the very end, that the final oppressor, the final despot, dictator, ruler of the world will be opposed to God and opposed to his people. And so when we zoom out for a minute and consider the gravity of what Solomon is noticing here, what he's commenting on, we know that it's true. We know that this is the case, that many people are forgotten about as we turn the pages of history. And so if we consider the oppressed, then I think it would be important to consider God's solution. Yes, if we are being honest with ourselves, we would say, yes, there are injustices, there are evils in this world. There's real suffering, real need. What does God have to say about that? Well, God describes himself as the great comforter. God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that those of us who have been oppressed, who are needy, who have been comforted by God, God will send in turn to go out and comfort others as well. God is a God of comfort, a God of love, a God of patient, long-suffering, forbearing with his people, willing to step in at a moment's notice when we call to him. And so the Bible does indeed, it describes the entire human population, all humanity separate from God, as oppressed and needy, all people. Everyone who's ever lived, who doesn't know God, who has not come into a relationship with their creator, God says, you are a needy person. And unfortunately, many people won't even recognize their need for deliverance from anything. Oftentimes, especially in our culture, people don't even see the need for as to why they would need saving from anything. What could I, my life seems to be going pretty well. We forget our place in history and what has the world has shown us. We forget about the other people maybe that we're not seeing on a daily basis who are suffering in this way. God describes you and everyone else as somebody in need. Somebody in need of deliverance, of saving. Jesus put it this way, really good. In Luke 5, he answers some of the people who had asked him a question. He says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Imperfect people, people who are needy and in need of deliverance, people who are looking for salvation. Jesus says, I'm right here. I'm not far. I'm immediately available to you. And if you call to me, I will respond. That's God's promise to humanity, the great comforter. But we won't receive the healing from our sicknesses unless we recognize and realize that we're sick. And so luckily, what we find when we turn the pages of the Bible to the kind of God and how he deals with our varied sicknesses of different kinds is that he's waiting right there with open arms to comfort, to welcome, to forgive, to love. See, part of Solomon's reason for writing this book is to expose the meaninglessness of justice or of oppression apart from God. You can turn to many other books in the Bible where you're given plenty of information about how to care and love for other people, about that's highlighting over and over and over again God's level of care for humanity, his involvement, how we can follow his example. But this book is different. This book is noticing how all of that without God is without meaning. It's void. It's futile. Like he says repeatedly, it's like chasing after the wind. As soon as you think you have something, it slips right through your fingers again. And so that goes for justice and oppression as well. They don't escape this meaninglessness either. Without God, we have no justice. None. Where do we think it's going to come from? Where else would justice come from? We'd be in big trouble, I'll tell you that. We wouldn't find it. Is it fair? Is it just for a grown man who kills a child to get the death penalty? To trade a child's innocent life for an adult man, a deranged person? That's not justice. And yet the most that we can do is take someone's life. If that was my child, I would demand more than that. God tells us that we should not fear those who can destroy our body, but we should fear and respect God who can destroy both the body and the soul. See, God is a God of justice, and no evil escapes his attention. And he promises, it hasn't happened yet. Some of us are just eagerly waiting for that day. I promise you, it will come, where God takes care of every bit of evil that's ever been done. That day will come. But the solution to this problem must come from God. He has to be the source of this. No human mind can conjure up an idea that could take care of this great problem. We don't have it within us. We don't have the ability. But God does. In Luke 8, Jesus, reading from Isaiah in the Old Testament, reading this about himself, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regathering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." This is what Jesus came for. In his first coming, when he came to this earth, he came to set free those who were oppressed. Initially, our souls. Eventually, our souls and our bodies. But at Jesus' first coming, he wants to set you free. When Jesus finished reading this out of the scroll of Isaiah, he rolled it up and he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus offers freedom from this in a way that no one else or nothing else can. And see, I believe that God will allow his people, his followers, to be in situations where they can choose to bring comfort to somebody else or not. I think the Bible teaches this. I've experienced this. I've witnessed this. Where God will put us in a situation where we can act and actually have a word of encouragement or a word of comfort or the ability to help somebody in a way that they really need at that moment in time. God will use those of us who are his followers to accomplish his will in this way in our lives if we allow him. Here's a great example of this in the Bible. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us, how are they being those who are lost apart, away from God, how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in one they have not heard of? How are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how timely is the arrival of those who proclaim the good news. Yes, very timely. Very timely. I'll tell you my story, a part of it, briefly. I was alone, isolated, far from God in my life, in a very dark spot. I was living with some of my friends at the time. I didn't know God. And a good friend of mine had come to know Jesus, he had received Christ. Yeah, he started attending a Bible study. His life was being changed, and I didn't like that one bit. I said, "Oh man, this is no good. He's going soft. This sucks." Well, the guy who had told him about Jesus was hanging around our house all the time, and I chose to not like him. I had no reason to not like him. He was a good guy. He was really nice to me. He was cool to be around, but I'm going to hate this guy. Because he took my friend from me. Well, Some months passed. Things in my life progressively got worse. I'd started in a bad spot, and I was quickly spiraling into a worse one. One day, my friend and I got into a big argument at our house, and we stormed off in different directions. He went up to his room, slammed the door. I went out of the house, slammed the door. We were really at the end of our wits with one another. Well, I go walking down High Street with no intended destination. I was just wandering around, really upset. And I'm not paying attention to where I'm walking, and I run into a guy on the sidewalk. Oh, whoa, sorry, man. I look up, and here's the guy. The guy that had brought my friend to know Christ, the one I decided to hate and all this. I'm like, oh, man, what's going on? He's like, oh, hey, how you doing and so forth, small talk. He's like, what are you up to tonight? And I couldn't think of anything fast enough. And so I told the truth. I said, oh, nothing. And it was at that moment that the Lord came into my life at the perfect time. And within a matter of a couple weeks, I decided to receive Christ. I asked for Jesus' forgiveness to apply to my life, welcomed him into my heart. And my life completely changed for the better. No regret whatsoever. The greatest thing that's ever happened to me. And when I think about that time in my life, I realize how timely is the arrival of those who proclaim the good news. I'm sure that many of you in this room could share a story that echoes mine in your own unique way. How timely. Yeah, that's right. Well, Solomon now moves on to the second topic he's going to discuss. He says, then I considered all the skillful work that is done. Surely it is nothing more than competition between one person and another. This also is profitless, like chasing the wind. Okay, so the second thing that he is considering now are those who are achievers, those who do good work, those who work hard, those who look to achieve and look to succeed in life. And he says, in considering their skillful work, he's considering the greatest accomplishments that a human being could make, the greatest advances that we could ever contribute to our race, the greatest inventions and the greatest writing, all of it. He says, all of that skillful work that's done by those who have contributed. And he muses. He says, surely, that's nothing more than competition between one person and another. Now, I admit, this is extremely cynical, right? That's a very cynical perspective to have, that the great achievements, the greatest things that the human race has ever accomplished are really just competition between people. Really, Solomon? Honestly? Well, okay, I admit it's cynical, but let's consider for a moment. No one has pure motives. No human being that's ever lived is motives are completely pure. We can't see and evaluate and examine people's motives. Only God can see that. He's the one that sees into our hearts. We can't. Instead, we see the actions. We see the outward things that people do. I, knowing myself and my own motives, would not be all that surprised to find out that people who accomplish great things actually had selfish motives for doing them. Now, I'm not saying that's the case for everybody. I don't know, like I said, what the motives of people's hearts are. I just know my own. But it reminds me of that scene in Doctor Strange, right? Dr. Stephen Strange is this elite surgeon, maybe the world's greatest surgeon. And they're always commenting on how steady his hands are. And there's that scene in the beginning of the movie where this patient is brought into the hospital. There's a bullet lodged in their brain. And the doctor who was taking that patient said, I can't do it. We need to pronounce him dead or whatever. And Strange hears about it. And he's like, no, I'm going to rescue this person. He goes in with his steady hands and his utensils. And he gingerly pulls that bullet out and saves the person's life, right? And everyone's like, oh, my gosh. They're clapping in the OR room and everything. Well, he walks out, and the next scene is him in his house, and there's a shot of the awards that he has for being the great surgeon and all this stuff, and it shows his incredible wealth that he has. It's clearly, this is a prestigious, successful, achieving individual. And he gets into his sports car, and he peels out of his garage, and he's driving down the street, and he gets a phone call from his secretary or his schedule planner, whoever it is, And the guy is like, okay, let's set up your next couple surgeries here that you're going to do. And he starts running through a list of potential jobs that he's going to take on as a surgeon. And he says the first one, no, what do you think I am? I'm not going to do something that low. And goes on to the next one. And it turns out he chooses one based on how much respect and acclaim it will bring him for doing it. And so you realize, as a viewer of the film, you're getting to see some of his motives. You're seeing pictures in his life that you wouldn't see in a regular person's. But if you were just somebody who went to the hospital and you saw the work he did, wow, you're helping people, you're saving lives, that's incredible. And that's great. Except, as viewers of the film, we're given insight to some of his motivations, right? Which are impure, like the rest of us. And that's just an interesting example of this kind of thing that Solomon, I believe, is trying to point to. Well, now he's going to contrast that achiever with the opposite, right? The other extreme, the fool. He says the fool folds his hands and does no work. He has nothing to eat but his own flesh. And so now on the other extreme from that high achieving, success, acclaim driven worker, you have the lazy sluggard, the fool, who refuses to do anything. And in another one of Solomon's books, the book of Proverbs, actually, he has quite a bit to say on this type of person, the fool. But here he brings him up as describing that this is a lazy person, somebody who's lazy, who doesn't want to do anything, who just the idea of sitting back and folding your hands is the idea of, you know, putting your feet up on the couch and just kind of laying there. That's what he's describing. And so he's like, okay, he's got nothing to eat because he hasn't done any work for it. He hasn't saved anything up. He hasn't prepared in any way. He's just kind of sitting back and folding his hands. And because he hasn't done the work, he can't provide even for himself, let alone a family or anybody else. And so on that opposite extreme from the Dr. Strange type elite surgeon, we have the fool who can't even feed himself, not because of any problem, but simply because of his pure laziness. Well, Solomon concludes in comparing these two types of individuals in verse 6. He says, better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. So Solomon concludes with a similar thing that we've read earlier in this book. He's saying contentment. Rather than giving all of your struggle, everything you have over to fill both of your hands with whatever you're trying to grasp, he's saying it's better if you have one hand full, so you're not like the fool with empty hands, and you're not like the overachiever with both hands full and has no time for anything else. He says, have one hand full and then time for rest. This idea of enjoying our life, of enjoying the good things that God has given to us, of enjoying the things in this world that God has put there for us to enjoy and to study and to learn about. Because as he's described elsewhere, doing anything else is like chasing after the wind. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It amounts to nothing. And so the idea here is that we should be content with what we have. Yes, it's okay to have a savings account. It's okay to work. Okay, it's not okay to work all of the time and have no time for people. It's not okay to not work at all and have nothing to offer anybody else. He's describing a life here of contentment and responsibility. And so we read something similar in the Proverbs. Proverb 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. So again, we see this, the two extremes, the fool and the skillful worker. He's saying, don't go to either extreme. Look for that middle ground. There's a balance between these two. And instead, you should be looking to satisfy enough for your needs. That includes yourself, your family, whatever your needs may be. And so we have the next rung on our pyramid of power here. And so in a world alone and apart from God, the next rung up that Solomon mentions here would be those who are discontent, right? On the one hand, they may be discontent that they haven't reached the top rung, the ones that are, you know, grasping for more and trying to achieve. But they're also discontent because they don't want to slide back down into the oppressed category. And so they're fighting as hard as they can, and it amounts to a life of discontent, where it's never enough. I just want more. And what we find when we turn to the Bible about this kind of discontentment is that it's poisonous. It produces an incredible amount of anxiety and restlessness in our lives. It's why so many people are so dissatisfied, even if their life appears to be going just fine. This is why we have that discontentment in a world apart from God. And so God gives us the answer for this, and that is contentment. He wants to offer you a life of contentment, of satisfaction, of joy, of the ability to enjoy the work of your hands. And so what Solomon has done here in these few verses is really addressed a part of the human motivation. Again, similar to motives, right? We can't see what those are. But in this case, he's addressing motivations as well, where we don't want to try harder than somebody else to compete and to do better and to get one up on them. While at the same time, we don't want to give up trying altogether, like the fool who has nothing to even feed himself. And so what's the motivation for these two things? Or what's the problem with these two? It's the motivation, right? If you imagine yourself in that middle rung there of the pyramid, you're trying to either go up or, you know, trying to fight from going down, and it produces a restless anxiety in life. See, both parties are unable to enjoy the present. And that's been the thing that Solomon has been repeating in this book as we've studied it, is enjoy the fruit of your work. Enjoy the people that you're with. Enjoy your time while you have it, because your days are short. And you can't enjoy anything. You're constantly looking to the future, or you're constantly regretting the past. See, both bring about anxieties and restlessness. Jesus addressed a guy like this in a parable we have from Luke 12, where we're told that a rich man had so much grain in his barns and in his silos, he wanted to build new silos. And so he was building these new silos to store more of his grain for the future. And in this story, the Lord goes down, and the guy dies. And the Lord says to him, you fool, you were storing up for the future while forgetting what you needed at the present. And so you have this idea of somebody always looking to prepare for the next thing, or always trying to avoid the last thing. And either way, that's at the expense of the present, of the ability to actually interact with those around you in the circumstances that you're in. And so again, the source of our contentment is what's key here. Where are we? What is it that we are gaining our contentment from, or looking to be content from? Is it our career? Is it our acclaim? Is it our prestige? Is it our street cred? Is it our, I'm not as bad as the other guy? Like, what is it? What's your source of contentment? Unless it's coming from God, it will leave you empty and anxious and restless for the rest of your life. We're told by Paul to Timothy, now godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be content with that. If we have food and shelter. So in other words, just like we read earlier, if our needs are met. I want you to imagine an old man or an old woman, and they're sitting in their house. It's a beautiful house, large, beautiful house, on incredible property that's theirs, right? And it goes out for acres and acres on either side. There's a pond there that's beautiful with a little creek running through the woods. There are every kind of winter toy that you would want. There's snowmobiles and skis and every kind of summer toy that you would ever want, four-wheelers and dirt bikes and dune buggies and everything else. There's a garage for each one of those things. There's a 4 or 5 car garage connected to the house, filled with the most beautiful, exquisite cars you could imagine. And on top of it, the person who's sitting in that house has a bank account that's stacked. They never have to work another day in their life. They're going to enjoy the rest of their days in their perfect little heaven that they've built. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Well, aside from the fact that God wants us to enjoy nice things, there's nothing wrong with that, right? There's nothing intrinsically wrong. There's nothing morally wrong about having a boat or having a lake or having some nice property or a house. There's nothing wrong with those things. The problem, though, is if you think that you can find your contentment from that. Now, I want you to imagine that that's you in the last days of your life. And you're sitting in that house with all of those things, with all that you have collected over the years of your life, and yet the house is completely silent. There's no one there. It's you and your stuff. And you're wondering, what did I work and save all for all of this and spend for all of this? What was the purpose? I can't even enjoy it. And we wonder, why is it that humans try to create their heaven here on earth? It's because they don't know that they can go to an eternal one day by turning to God. And so we read in Hebrews, your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. So why should the follower of Christ find contentment? Because of this statement right here. Because we know that we will never be abandoned by God and that his promises to us will be fulfilled. Whenever that day is where we stand before God, we can be assured that he will not abandon you. And that's the secret. That's the key to contentment, according to God in the Bible. Well, he brings us to our third and final thing that he's going to address here in verse 7. He says, so I again considered another futile thing on earth. A man who is all alone with no companion. He has no children nor siblings, yet there is no end to all his toil, and he is never satisfied with riches. Sounds a lot like that person that we imagined a minute ago, doesn't it? That's exactly what Solomon has in mind here. No companion, no one to share any of what they have amassed with any sort of meaningful relationship with another person. No companionship at all alone. I have a friend who loves board games like myself. And if you look at the side of a board game, it has a diagram like this on all board games where it tells you, you know, how long it will take you to play the game and how many, you know, what age group it's for and then how many players are needed. And when I'm looking for board games, I'm usually looking for games where it says number of players, like as many as possible. Because I'm incredibly lucky and incredibly blessed by God to have a number of friends where whenever I want to play a board game, there's somebody I can call up and we can play. They're into it. They're down. They want to play. And it's an incredible blessing from God that I have those kinds of relationships with people. I credit only him. There's no way I could have done that on my own. Well, the friend I'm thinking of doesn't like being around people. And he's a good friend of mine, and I love the guy, but he hates being around people. And he has the greatest collection of board games you've ever seen. Stacks of board games. As soon as a new board game comes out, even if it's crowdsource funded, he'll be on the list. He'll get it before anybody else. The greatest games you could, I mean, thousands of dollars worth of the greatest board games imaginable. And he has no one to play with. Those games literally sit in his house on the floor. Because he doesn't have anyone to play with because he doesn't like being around people. Do you see the irony there? It's a sad thing, but it's no wonder that video games are so, desirable. You don't need to know anybody. You don't need to leave your house. You can play with any number of people just by having an internet connection and a TV. And it's a sad state that our world is in, but the problem here with this idea is that people don't have those relationships in our culture. It's a real problem. Well, Solomon was pointing this out back in his time. The lack of friends, the lack of companionship that God has designed us to be able to enjoy. He says, this man, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also futile and a burdensome task. Why? What's the point of all of this? I have no one to enjoy it with. And unfortunately, that's the sad state of many people in our world. They would love to be able to sit down and play a board game or whatever it is with somebody else, but they just don't know anybody. I don't think anyone plans to be lonely, with the exception of some people who like want to go out into the mountains by themselves or something. And I get that. But typically people aren't like, I want to be lonely. Now, the idea of being lonely is a terrifying and depressing thought. It's an idea that I would be by myself with no one to be around, no relationships. It's a scary idea. And yet, people make decisions all the time that set them up for this eventuality. People make decisions. We make decisions all the time where we push people out, where we drive them away from us so that we can be by ourselves. And so here we have the top tier of our worldly pyramid of power. Right? At the top, the people with the most power, we're told, are the loneliest of all. With the most things, the most toys, the most money, the most ability. And yet they're all up at the top alone. And so for those of us who are lower on this pyramid, we're thinking, boy, if I just get up more, it'll be better and better and better. And then what happens? There's nothing there. We may get everything that our heart desires except for what we really want, and that's companionship. That's friendship. Not somebody who just tells us what they want to hear because we have money to give them, but somebody who really cares about us, who will really tell us the hard thing. See, God shatters this concept. The idea of companionship, the idea of friendship, God cares a great deal about. God wants to be your friend. He wants you to have friends. He wants to place you within connections of other people who can be your friends. God loves companionship. And this is an area, like we said, is in desperate need in our culture. This is a big problem. And I'm sure you've seen the articles. I'm sure you've read different things. The connection between poor mental and physical health and loneliness is abundant. They say that it's like 2 times more likely to die of any number of different problems and ailments than being a smoker just by being lonely. You know, and the list and the studies go on. They get pumped out all the time. I read one earlier there was a positive connection that they found between the amount of time you're on social media and the more lonely you actually are. And the lists just go on and on and on. And we see this, we experience it, we know it. And so I thought we could kind of round this out with talking about this idea of building friends. Because this is something that's so important to God. This is his way of rescuing us from loneliness. See, we have to be willing to engage socially. If we're going to stay home and not want to get together with people, then we're not going to be able to make friendships. We need to be willing to leave our comfort bubble and go towards people, wherever that may be. That's the first step. I would suggest, based on what I've learned, to keep at least one long-term friend. If you can have more than that, that's amazing. But like we read in the Bible, having a close friend is better than having a brother. There's something about a close friendship that you can keep long-term that is really, really amazing and helpful, and in our world today, very rare. Long-term friends split apart. They're on other sides of the country. They talk to each other once or twice a year over the phone, and that's it. I consider myself incredibly lucky that my oldest and longest friend I see every week. We get together for lunch, spend time with each other a couple hours every single week, and I'm incredibly thankful for that. Make friends with those around you. Sometimes we think, oh, I need to go find friends someplace else. Well, what about those who are around you? Can you make friends with them? Maybe this is the case, maybe not. But I do think that this is an important point to consider when it comes to building friendships is, can you make friends with those around you? You know, you can start by making memories together. You know, this is going on a little trip or doing something fun, doing something out of the ordinary, you know, getting into a hobby together. Every time you start doing those things with somebody else, you're creating common memories that will bond you together, that will actually enhance your friendship. When you have really close friends, I would suggest taking that friendship to a new level by actually sharing with them issues in your life that are personal. And I suggest you do this with only close friends. I don't think you should go on broadcasting this everywhere. But if you have some close friends, you should be open with them about personal things in your life. And guess what? They'll do the same back. And then that creates a bond in relationship and friendship that is tough to break. Especially embarrassing things. Stop wishing for something else. Sometimes we think to ourselves, oh man, things were so much better 5 years ago when I had these friends, blah, 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 and this, that, and the other thing. Whoa, wait a minute. Really? You're telling me that God has put you in a position to take you away from friends and he hasn't put anyone else new in your life? I find that hard to believe. What's wrong with enjoying the people that God has around you, becoming friends with them? I think we should manage our expectations, right? We don't want to take this friend and put them on a pedestal so that they can, you know, there's nothing wrong with them or they'll always, you know, do what we like or what. No, they're another human being that's sinful and fallen and fails just like you. So manage your expectations. Have realistic expectations for what that person and what that relationship should be like. And finally, now is the time. There's an article published in the Wall Street Journal last year that was the results of a study, put in the Wall Street Journal, but a result of a study where the greatest time that they found for people to find friendships is in their 20s. If you can't find and make friends in your 20s, the likelihood of you finding and making friends after that sinks down to nearly nothing. So now is the time. Now is the time to make friends and to build these kinds of relationships, because I know in my case, I'm not sure that I would know the Lord or that I would even be walking with God if it wasn't for some of these friends that he put into my life. And so they can have that incredible effect. Well, he rounds out this part of the letter by saying this: two people are better than one because they can reap more benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will help his companion up. But pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm. But can one person keep warm by himself? I think sometimes, you know, my wife, I'm like, move over, I'm so hot. This sucks. And then I remember, thank God that's the case. Thank God that I'm hot in bed and not freezing, you know, by myself. I think about all the years I wish that it was hot in my bed. And well, he says, although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-stranded cord is not quickly broken. So if two friends are good, then three is even better. So, you know, there's an analogy that people make here. This is oftentimes, this passage is read at a wedding where you've got the bride and the groom, and then God is the third one. I don't know if that's what Solomon's talking about here. Probably not. Marriage is not mentioned at any point in this section. However, it is nice to consider that. And so if it was told at your wedding, that's cool. I think I've given weddings where I've used this passage before. So even if you have two and the third strand is God, oh, that's still great. That's still a good thing. The point, though, is companionship, relationship. That's what he cares about here. All right, so let's wrap this up. This last point he ends on with companionship and relationship is really important, and we considered some ways that we can be looking out to develop good friendships. Well, let's think about your half, right? A friendship is you and somebody else. Well, you're not in control of the somebody else part. You're only in control of your half. So what are some things that are good to think about on your side of that equation? Well, for one, what kind of friend are you to somebody else? Are you trustworthy? Are you honest? Are you dependable? What kind of friend are you? You know, those qualities that you would like to see in somebody else, you can guarantee your friend wants to see that in your life. So what can you do to be a better friend to the person that you're considering? Are you willing to work through conflict? Now, if you can remember back at the beginning of the teaching where I told that story about my friend and I who got into the big argument, that is my best friend still to this day. And the ability to work through conflict is a human necessity when it comes to working with other people. We have to be able to work through that conflict. What would cause you to end the friendship? How serious would that have to be? And then I want you to consider, is it really worth it? And I think there are certainly times where friendships need to be stopped. However, I think it's always good for us to think of it in these terms. Is it worth it to end this friendship? Is that what I should be doing here? Something to consider, not something to be made, a decision made quickly. And then finally, you must make the time apart from other obligations. This is the most difficult part of maintaining a long-term friendship, because everything will come up to prevent you from spending time with that person. Your work, your career, you know, your school, your car problems, your wife or your husband, your kids, your house, you know, everything that you can imagine will come up to try and keep you and that friendship from actually maintaining a long-term relationship. And so my advice to you is to make time for this, to be willing to set something else aside to prioritize that relationship with this person that God's put in your life. And that's all we have here for Ecclesiastes tonight. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you offer us something far more than what we could come up with in our own minds, our own willpower. Thank you that what you offer us far exceeds anything that the human race could accomplish. And when we come to the end of ourselves and are willing to turn to you, we praise you, God, for welcoming us with open arms. And we thank you for what you did for us at the cross. And we pray, Lord, that people who may not know what that looks like or may not understand what that means, they would at least be willing to turn to you and consider what you're offering to them. We thank you for anyone who's done that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.